Life is meaningless. Work, career advancement, and wealth are meaningless. Play and pleasure, meaningless. So are knowledge and wisdom. If you take off the rose-colored glasses, this will be the world you find. But is this bleak picture all there is? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 34, where we'll seek the true source of meaning. Here again, Dr. Boyce.
Not many people today will remember the name of William Beebe, but he was a biologist and a popular author and a good personal friend of Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th President of the United States. Beebe used to visit Roosevelt at his home at Sagamore Hill near Oyster Bay on Long Island, and he writes about that in one place telling this story. He said there was a little game we used to play, Roosevelt and I. We used to go outside of the house after an evening of talk and stand on the lawn and look up into the heavens and looking at the stars, and we would spend a time there picking out the galaxy of Andromeda, just to the lower left of the square of the constellation Pegasus. And then when we had found it, that little smudge of light up there in the distant heavens, one of us would recite these lines. That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as the Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. And then Roosevelt would grin and turn to Beebe and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." I think of that story as I come to verses 34 and 35 at the end of Romans 11, because there is a sense in which that is what Paul is doing. In verse 33, Paul was reflecting on the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and that has carried him to a great peak of praise. But at this point, almost as it were, glancing sideways, he looks at the man or woman who is doing the praising, and he says, "What is our wisdom or knowledge to compare to that of God's?" Verse 34 asks the question, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And then in verse 35, he adds the question, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" Now, each of those two verses is a quotation from the Old Testament. You'll notice if you look at the notes at the bottom of the New International Version that the first verse is taken from Isaiah 40. It's verse 13, although it may have elements of several other verses combined with it. And the second of those verses is a quotation of Job 41, verse 11. Reminds us that this is Paul's way of developing an argument. We've seen it before. It's quite different, for example, from the way the Apostle Peter proceeded when he was making a case. Peter was the preacher par excellence, and he would give a text, and then he would do what we would call exposition. That is, he would explain what it means and apply it, and then he would take another text and explain what that means and apply it. That's what that great sermon in Acts 2 is all about. Apostle Paul does it the other way around, probably because he was not speaking, for the most part, to Jews who began with a conviction that the Old Testament was the Word of God, but rather with Gentiles. And so he began with an argument, and having developed his argument, then he quoted from the Bible to substantiate it. One great example of that is at the beginning of Romans, after he's talked about the depravity of the race in Romans 1 and the fact that we're all guilty of sin and fall short of God's glory in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. He gives a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament that make that point in biblical language. It's the same thing in chapter 4, the third chapter. He's developed the answer to our problem. It's through faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ, and then he proves it from the case of Abraham and David. And we've seen it again in chapters 9 and 10, and here again in chapter 11. The bottom line of this, of course, is that none of us can offer anything to God, not in the area of knowledge, because God knows all things. Our knowledge is only a reflection of His. And not in the area of wisdom, because although we know something about wisdom, it doesn't measure up in any respect, even partially, to the great wisdom of our God. I think here it's worth reflecting again on what I pointed out as a distinction earlier. That is the distinction between God's communicable attributes, as theologians speak of them, and God's incommunicable attributes. God's incommunicable attributes refer to things that God doesn't share with us because He can't. They're the things that have to do with His very nature. It's what it is to be God. Things like God's self-existence and its self-sufficiency, His eternity, His immutability. None of us share any of that with God. And then there are the communicable attributes. Those are the things that God does communicate or share with us. And these things that we've been talking about are among them. Knowledge, God knows, but we also know in part, a little bit. And wisdom, God is all wise, but we also have some wisdom. We're told to strive for it in the Bible. But you see, at this point, having made that kind of a distinction between the incommunicable attributes which we cannot share and the communicable attributes in which we do share, I've got to say that when we talk about the communicable attributes, even here they don't begin to compare with God. We talk about knowledge, but what is our knowledge to compare with that of God? God knows all things. He knows all things perfectly. He knows all things at once. He knows all things that could be as well as all things that are or ever will be. And what about wisdom? God has perfect wisdom. He devises perfect means for perfect ends. And through His decrees, He carries them out so they actually begin to unfold in human history. Compared to that kind of knowledge and that kind of wisdom, our knowledge and our wisdom are even less than I suggested at the beginning in that comparison of Roosevelt and Beebe standing on the lawn and gazing up at the magnificence of the heavens. So, and Paul says, as he does in this text, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? What we have to realize is that none of us can contribute anything to God in these areas. Now, this brings us to the area of knowledge and wisdom and the comparison between ours and God's. The way we find that best by studying the Bible is through the wisdom literature. There's a whole section of the Old Testament that's known as wisdom literature. The Psalms are parts of that, but mostly the wisdom literature is books like Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Now, I'd like to begin with Job. I mentioned it earlier, but I'd like to look at it at greater length in this study, because the whole point of Job is that our knowledge is nothing when compared to the knowledge of God. Now, you know the story of Job. Job was a very favored man. He was wealthy. He had a fine family. He had perfect health and a good reputation. And he had a reputation not only with man, but with God. God, when he was speaking to Satan on one occasion, called attention to Job, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil." Oh, that it could be spoken of us as it was spoken of this great servant of the Almighty. But we know what happened. Suddenly, in a day, all of his possessions were taken from him. His wealth was either stolen or destroyed, and his children were killed. Only Job and his wife were left. And then a short time after that, we don't know how long, but another conversation between Satan and God intervenes. A short time after that, even his health was removed. Job was covered with boils, infectious sores from the soles of his feet to the scalp of his head. He was in pain inwardly and outwardly, mortified, disgraced, in misery, thinking that it would have been better if he had died when he was young, or as a matter of fact, never had been born at all. We find him sitting in the ashes in a posture of mourning and scraping his sores. Great picture of misery, you see. And at that point, his three friends come to see him, and they begin to offer comfort and advice. They do pretty well. What they're trying to deal with is this great question. We talk about it today in these words. We say, why do bad things happen to good people? That's what they were dealing with. And so They began to provide whatever wisdom they had. And if you look at it apart from the context of the story, because we know at the end of the story, God rebukes them for their ignorance. But if you leave that out for a moment and look what they're trying to say, they're doing pretty well. They're not atheists who say, well, it's a meaningless universe. What can you expect? They're not even overthrown by events like Job's wife who said, curse God and die. They're not doing that at all. They believe in God. They believe God has created a meaningful moral world, a world of cause and effect events. They believe that God is a good God and therefore he has a good purpose in what happens. They believe that evil is punished in the end and that good triumphs in the end. And on the basis of that starting point and those principles, they try to work out an answer to Job's problems. And yet you see, God rebukes them when he finally begins to speak to Job toward the end of the book. Now you ask the question, what in the world is wrong? Are their principles wrong? No. Is their starting point wrong? No. Are they faulty in their wisdom so far as their wisdom goes? No. That's not it at all. The answer of the story is that they are ignorant of what God is doing. They see some of the things that God is doing, but God is conducting here a great cosmic experiment in which he's demonstrating for Satan and the fallen angels and the unfallen angels as well that a person will love and serve God for who God is and not merely because of the things God gives him. Now, we know it because that's the way the story begins. Satan, after his attention is drawn to Job, says in what is certainly one of the great slanders of all time, well, he serves you because you've made him rich. And so God says, we'll take away the riches and see what happens. And so Satan does. And Job, we're told, praises God instead. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked will I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God calls attention of Job to Satan again. And this time, Satan launches a second slander. He said, well, after all, he's still got his health. And you know, as long as you have your health, you have everything. He must have been listening to some of our advertisements on television. And God says, all right, you can take away his health. And he does, and he afflicts Job with the boils. We're told the end of that section of the story that Job said, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? We're told at the end of chapter 2, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Well, the point of the story is that the friends knew none of this. They knew a great deal and they were wise men. They provided the maximum amount of human wisdom for the situation, but they didn't know the situation. They hadn't the faintest idea what God was doing or the conversations that were going on between God and Satan in heaven or that the angels were looking on. And so God rebukes them for their lack of knowledge. Now notice the nature of God's rebuke. Very important to see that. See, the problem that they have is that they didn't understand the cosmic consequences of the drama. They didn't know what was happening on the divine level. When God begins to rebuke them, does he rebuke them for their failure to know what was going on in the cosmic level? No, he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't say, you are to be rebuked because you don't see the secret things. Secret things belong unto our God. The only things that belong to us are the things that are revealed to us and to our children forever. They're not rebuked for that. What they're rebuked for is that they don't know even the things that are visible. And notice how God does it. He chides them for being unable to explain the origins of the earth. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? He asks at the very beginning of the dialogue. And of course, scientists have been trying to explain the origins of the earth ever since, and they're no closer than Job's friends were. And then God chides them for their being unable to explain or control the sea. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Today, even with all of our scientific advances, we can't explain how storms form or where they're going or predict the weather with accuracy, let alone control them. All you need is a good hurricane to come along or a tornado to show how helpless we are before the elements. God chides them because they are ignorant of natural forces, the rain, the snow, the wind, the intricacies of the heavens, Pleiades and Orion, animal instincts and behavior, the migration pattern of birds and fish and their feeding patterns and countless other observable phenomena. See the point of this? If these people couldn't even explain or understand what they could see, how could they possibly hope to explain or understand what they could not see? They couldn't contribute to God's knowledge in this or in any other respect. And so where are we left at the end of the story? We're left with what Job does in fact do. Job simply shuts his mouth and humbles himself before God. Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Remember what I said a study of the decrees of God brings us to when we come to the end of that study in Romans 11? Awe of God and praise of God on the one hand, and humility on the other. And that's exactly the point to which Job comes at the end of this great Old Testament study. Awe and praise of God. You are too great for me. Your ways are beyond my ways. Your thoughts are beyond my thoughts. And humility. I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. All of that has to do with the knowledge of God and our own paltry human wisdom. And then secondly, this verse also deals with wisdom. Notice the first phrase, who has known the mind of the Lord? That has to do with knowledge. It's what's mentioned at the end of the first line of verse 33. And then there's the second part, who has been his counselor? That deals with wisdom. And that's the first thing that's mentioned in verse 33. So let's talk about wisdom for a moment. We've looked at Job, let's look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the book, perhaps more than any other, the Old Testament, that deals with wisdom, that and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is a short book. It only has 12 chapters, and it only has one text. Essentially, it's a sermon on that one text. It's the second verse of the first chapter. It goes like this in the New International Version. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. The old King James Version that many of us know better, it says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. Now, that's what the book develops. If you want an outline, you can do very well by looking at the subheads in the New International Version. And if you look for what they have to say about the meaninglessness of things, you'll find the subheads telling us this. Number one, wisdom is meaningless. Number two, pleasures are meaningless. Number three, wisdom and folly are meaningless. Number four, toil is meaningless. Number five, advancement is meaningless. Number six, riches are meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But we don't really believe that, do we? That everything is meaningless. We've just been studying the decrees of God, and what we've said is that there is an all-wise, loving, purposeful God who has a purpose for us, and therefore his purpose has meaning. So how are we supposed to handle Ecclesiastes? Is this a section of the Bible which is simply the ravings of an embittered cynic? Are we to dismiss it? Are we to say, well, this is something that no Christian could possibly read with profit? I had somebody tell me that once. They said, well, now, of course, you can never preach a sermon from Ecclesiastes. I never have, but I'm doing it now. How are we to handle it? That's not a right approach, because we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. All Scripture is useful. That includes Ecclesiastes. But, you see, how are we to take it? Well, the answer, of course, is that what it's telling us is the limitations of our wisdom apart from revelation. J.I. Packer has done a great deal of study of this book, and he has a section in which he calls us to think along the lines that we are challenged to think by this book. Here's the way it goes. Look, says the preacher, at the sort of world we live in. Take off your rose-colored spectacles, rub your eyes, and look at it long and hard. What do you see? You see life's background set by aimlessly recurring cycles in nature. You see its shape fixed by time and circumstances over which we have no control. You see death coming to everyone sooner or later, but coming haphazardly. Its coming bears no relation to good or ill desert. Men die like beasts, good men like bad, wise men like fools. You see evil running rampant. Rotters get on, good men don't. And seeing all this, you realize that God's ordering of events is inscrutable, much as you might want to make it out. You can't do so. The harder you try to understand the divine purpose in the ordinary providential course of events, the more obsessed and oppressed you grow with the apparent aimlessness of everything, and the more you're tempted to conclude that life really is as pointless as it looks. Now, that's what the book is saying. It says more, of course, toward the end. It gives us some wisdom how to live, but it's really saying that, and it's a lesson we need to hear. You see, I'm not saying that life is meaningless. In Christ, life has meaning, but apart from Christ, life is meaningless. And that means that it's the spiritual that gives life meaning, not the material. And if you and I are focusing our heart's desires on what we can have and hold and attain and accumulate, we are, of all people, the greatest fools. Christians, as well as non-Christians, need to hear that. I don't think Christians hear it. Most don't. Otherwise, why would they spend so much of their time and energy working for things which will never satisfy them to any significant degree? Why do we spend our time acquiring houses and cars and television sets and fine furniture? They're all going to depreciate, eventually decay. Why do we work for increasingly larger paychecks and bank accounts, which we're not going to be able to take to heaven with us when we die? Why do we yearn for earthly recognition? It can vanish in a flash. Well, the reason we do those things is that we haven't learned even this rudimentary principle of wisdom. That is, that all of these things will perish and that life is meaningless and filled with vanity apart from God and what He has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And yet, you see, in spite of the fact that we don't even have the beginnings of wisdom, we presume to think that we can criticize God because He doesn't do things the way you and I would like Him to do them, because our life doesn't follow along a track that we ourselves would lay out for it if we could. And so, in our arrogance, as well as our folly, we call down God to our level and we demand that He give an explanation to us of what He does. And what Paul is saying here is that you and I can't possibly know the mind of God. We can't contribute to Him in the area of His wisdom. And so real wisdom begins by recognizing that that's true. Coming face to face with God, with whom we have to do, and humbling ourselves before Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is yes, indeed He has. And then he says, but we preach the wisdom of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So where does this leave us? Well, obviously, it's not intended to leave us in our folly. God doesn't want us to be fools. He wants us to be wise. That's why we have the wisdom literature. We are to learn about God, to work to develop our minds and to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, let me suggest the following things. First of all, we need to learn that there is no true wisdom except in God. That's why Proverbs 9:10 says rightly, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning. You don't know God. You don't begin with God. You haven't even begun to be wise, let alone actually become wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or to put it the other way around, if you want to be wise, begin with God. And God is to be found in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing to learn. Number two, learn that even though you begin with God, you will never fully understand God, and therefore you will never fully understand His ways. That's the part of wisdom, isn't it? That's why God says in Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." Any way you naturally think or any way you naturally walk is not the thought or the ways of God. And so you have to understand that and begin at that point. Moreover, you have to understand that in spite of your thoughts and your ways, it's not your ways, but rather the ways of God that are going to be accomplished. You know what Proverbs 9:21 says? It says, a man has many plans in his heart and his mind. People are hatching plans all the time. But it's the way of the Lord that will be established. And so the part of wisdom is to learn to follow in God's paths. And that brings us to the last point, number three. Finally, learn to trust God and follow after Him. That leads me to what I think is probably the wisest saying of all, and one that we know. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The straight paths are the paths of wisdom, but God is the only one who will be able to do that for you. You see, if your ways are not God's ways, and you set out to mark your own paths, your paths are going to be crooked and unwise. But if you go in God's way, you'll find it to be the way of wisdom. You see, if you don't learn to trust God, then your own wisdom is going to lead you to one of two things, because like the author of Ecclesiastes says, you're going to see the meaninglessness of it all. Either it's going to lead you to arrogance on the one hand. My way is best, and I'm sure it's best, and I don't care what anybody else says, and I'm going to force on into the end, or it will lead you to despair. When you recognize, like the existentialists have, the folly of it all. But if, on the other hand, if you acknowledge your ignorance and foolishness and learn to trust God, you'll find that He will provide all the knowledge you need. It's there in the Scripture. That's what He's given us the Bible for. And moreover, you'll find that if you follow the Scripture and are concerned about wisdom and pray for it, He'll give you that too. Because that's what James says in the first chapter, verse 5. Is it any wonder when Paul gets to the end of this, he says, for it is from Him, and it is through Him, and it is to Him that all things exist. Therefore, to Him alone be glory forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for this teaching. It's not teaching we like, because we like to exalt ourselves. We like to think that we are knowledgeable, more knowledgeable than others, of course. It feeds our pride. That we are wise, wiser than others, of course, because that as well feeds our pride. And then we're able to feel superior and content. And we come to a study of Your attributes, and we find that measured against Your knowledge, Your wisdom, all our knowledge and wisdom fades away. But, our Father, we thank You that You haven't abandoned us, that You have given us what we need to know in Your Word, that the Scriptures speak with knowledge of spiritual things, things of eternal value, things unseen, and that You promise in that very book that we will have wisdom, true spiritual wisdom, if we will humble ourselves enough to ask for it. So, our Father, grant that we might do that. Help us to do it. Overcome our pride. That we may, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.